Over the next couple of months, off and on, it won't be every single week. I don't want to wear you out with it or anything. I'm going to do a series called The Story of the Bible. And what we're going to do is we're going to start today with the story of the Old Testament. And in just a few seconds, I am going to start in Genesis, and we're going all the way to Malachi. So you're going to have to hang on, all right? And then next Sunday, we will do the story of the New Testament. We'll start with the birth of Jesus, and then we'll go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation so that we can get a big picture of the Bible, which is what we're trying to do in this three-year plan anyway. And I think that if we can back off and we can see the whole forest, that will give us some greater insight. Then what we'll do with this series, again, it'll be off and on, is we'll trace various themes throughout the Bible. We'll look at the subject of covenants throughout the Bible story. We'll look at the subject of submitting to the will of God. I even have a lesson planned entitled, Let's Eat, and the times that the people of God were eating and the stories that are involved in those situations. And the lessons that we can learn as we try and get this big picture of the Bible and make some application to us. All right. It is 21 till. Y'all ready? Buckle up, because this is going to go quick. I'm going to start in Genesis. And Genesis can be divided into two sections. The first begins in Genesis 1 through 11. And what we have here are described four events. And again, we are just funneling this down into as much memorable form as we can. So we're going to look at four events. And the first of those events are the creation. And this is extremely important. I find it fascinating that the Bible does not begin with an argument for the existence of God. The Bible begins with the assumption that He exists. Who else created all this? And that's still the question that I'm asking today. I agree with Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that begin, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Do you know how to remember the days of creation? Very easy chart. This is a great chart. I love this chart. There's two sides. He forms and He fills. Day one, light. Day two, the skies and the waters. Day three, He separates the dry land. Now you go to the other side of this chart and everything matches. On day four, He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day five, He creates the birds and the fish. On day six, He creates the land animals and man. That's a great chart to try and remember the days of creation and how God's order works. You know what my kids' question is about this? Looking at day five and six, they want to know when God created penguins. Justin is our resident animal expert. I'm going to put you on that one. But I thought that was a pretty good question for little kids. A great chart to remember the days of creation. Back to the four events. You have the creation. You have the fall. God had created this perfect existence for Adam and Eve. And like He no more than turns around and they've done what He told them not to do. You ask your kids, "Didn't I just tell you not to touch that?" And that's exactly what they do. We have the story of the flood where God's like, "This isn't what I wanted to happen at all." Not that He's not in control of it, but man has free will. God knew it would happen, but God says, "I don't like this at all. I'm going to start over with Noah." He floods the world. He brings Noah and his family through the flood. And then we have the tower. And I realize I'm leaving out a couple of little things here and there, but these stories are important because they shape the rest of the Old Testament story. The tower, when they build the Tower of Babel, they say, "Come, let us build or make a name for ourselves." I'm convinced that's the sin there. It's not you that makes a name for yourself. It's not the people. It's God who makes a name for you. And God goes and scatters the people and confuses their languages. That is Genesis 1 through 11. All right, we're going to cover the other 39 chapters a lot quicker than that. The second half of Genesis is all about four people. Abraham, pretty easy. Genesis chapter 12 at verse 1. You read with me? "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" You could just take the rest of Scripture and read it with those verses in mind. and learn so much of how God fulfills the promises He made to Abraham. The promises then passed on down to Isaac. I realize we're leaving out a lot of stories. We're funneling this down. Then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the younger of the son, which is often a pattern we see in Scripture. Maybe is one of the lessons I might do in this series as we talk about the story of the Bible, the story of the second son. Isaac is the second son. Jacob is the second son. Judah is not the first son. And so you have that younger son theme in Scripture. You get to Jacob, and we know of his children. We know of his 12 sons. And this is where you have a little bit of a split. The promise, if we were in Bible class, I'd ask you, the promise goes with which son? And we would all, in one accord, say Judah. The story, however, follows that of Joseph. And so in Genesis, you have this can't think of a word here. It just jumped right out of my head. You ever have that happen? Well, that's the first time it's ever happened for me. You have this two-sided organization here to the book. I couldn't even after stalling, I couldn't come up with the word. And the story follows Joseph, but the promise goes with Judah, and that will come into play at a later time. We just covered centuries of history right there, ladies and gentlemen, in 5 minutes. Well, let's keep going. The book of Exodus. If you look at the book of Exodus, you have the key to the book of Exodus in chapter 1 at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so what's going to happen is this king is going to be afraid of all the Israelites that are growing and growing and growing. We got to put a stop to that, or there's going to be so many that they'll take us over. So he says, we'll put them to forced labor. That doesn't curtail anything. God just keeps blessing them more and more. All right, so we'll kill all the male children. And I think you'll see that in Scripture a little bit later. And then we have the birth of Moses. And Moses' mother, Jochebed, saw that he was beautiful. She saves him. She winds up putting him on the Nile River, pushing him down towards where the palace was. And we know that he is saved. Moses is unhappy with the way things are in Egypt. And he winds up ultimately leaving after he kills somebody. And he comes to a burning bush where he is now introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he is introduced to the great I Am. What a powerful passage when he says, I am the I Am. Will you turn over to, I think I actually may have it on here. I do not. I apologize. Exodus chapter 6 at verse 6. Because you have the key verse in Exodus to set everything up in chapter 1 at verse 8. There was a king who arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. But you have the theme of the book of Exodus in Exodus 6 at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Maybe we could argue that that's the theme of the whole Bible right there. Just replace the idea of Egypt with sin. And God promises the same thing to His people today. I will bring you out from under the burden of sin, under the oppression of Satan. Moses finally leads the people out after the Passover. That was read for us a couple of weeks ago before the Lord's Supper. And God brings them to Mount Sinai, where He enters into a covenant with them. And I love this story. They hear these Ten Commandments, and the people say to Moses, "All right, we agree, but you're going to have to finish talking to God for us. We can't hear Him anymore, lest we die." Later in Deuteronomy, Moses tells them that they were right in what they said, that they were right to fear God that way. And we, I think, for the most part, know what these Ten Commandments are. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll have no carved idols. That's a little bit of an oversimplification. The idea in the second command was that you will not make any image which represents the one true God of heaven. So you won't have other idols like Baal, and then you won't have golden calves that represent me, is the idea there. We know you will not take the name of the Lord in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These first four commandments deal with their relationship with God. The second six commandments deal with the relationship with man. Honor your father and mother. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. Can I tell you something really neat about this? The Bible talks over and over about the two tablets of stone. And we sometimes picture as if there were five on this one and five on this one, as we picture Charlton Heston holding the Ten Commandments, right? And probably is not what it was at all. These are literally the ten words. They could have fit on one tablet of stone. But what would happen is in these covenants, in these treaties, because that's what it was, the powerful country would write the covenant out. Here are the rules. They would write it out twice, and the powerful country would keep it, and the country that was in submission would keep a copy. But where would these two tablets reside with the people of Israel? They would both be in the Ark of the Covenant, where they could be together, because the powerful ruler and the subjugated people were there together. I think that's a very powerful image. And so more than likely, we actually have two copies of these, and they were going to dwell together. You finish the book of Exodus by focusing on the building of the tabernacle, and then you get to everyone's favorite book, right? When you do your daily Bible reading, you can't wait to get to Leviticus. We get to Leviticus, we're so excited, and all you get are details, details, details. But you learn some lessons, mainly this one. Be holy, for I am holy. 6, 7, 8 times. In the book of Leviticus, you read this idea. God is not just giving them arbitrary rules. God is telling them who He is and how they are to live their lives to be like Him. I want to tell you that Jesus is no different in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same idea. This is how you live your life so that you can be like me. And obviously in the book of Leviticus, there is a great emphasis on sacrifice. You could go through these sacrifices and talk about how Jesus fulfills a portion of each one of them. Benny made that very clear as he talked about the sin offering before the Lord's Supper this morning. I'll spare you and we'll stop with Leviticus. The book of Numbers, it's all about numbers. The book is defined by these two census that are conducted in the book. We have the first one. There's 603,000 men of fighting age. And this group is headed to the promised land. And they're close. It's not like they go out into the wilderness and it takes 40 years to get there. That's not what happens. They were there within a matter of weeks. What happens is God tells them to go in and they see the giants. They see that it might be difficult. They have a lack of faith. And God says, fine, if you don't want the promised land, I'm going to give you the promised land. I wonder if there's not an application there for salvation. God tells us the conditions that must be met for salvation. God says, if you want it, here, come and get it. But if you don't want it, you don't get it. Pretty simple. God's always said that. God's always said, if you want what I'm offering, you must come get it. We had best go and get it. A whole generation dies out in the wilderness except for two men, Caleb and Joshua. We come to the border of Canaan after 40 years, after this generation dies. And Moses is not allowed to take the people in because, like a normal human being, he sins as well. And so he's not allowed to take the people in. And so he is basically preaching about the book of Leviticus. That's what Deuteronomy is. The word Deuteronomy actually means the second law or the second telling of the law. A lot of overlaps between Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But what you have is you have Leviticus in story or preaching form. Don't worry, I won't be preaching on Leviticus very regularly. You don't have to worry about that. What we have is Moses' final sermon here. I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. I guess we could sum up the whole book in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And we stop there, and I don't know why. Parents, listen to this one. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Talk about God constantly. Let's make some application there for just a second. No good in knowing these stories if we can't apply them. Do we talk to our children about God? I remember growing up, I remember thinking it was actually a little irritating. I wonder if my sister Kara remembers this. Dad could take any conversation and turn it into a discussion about the Bible. Dad, I'm talking about Chipper Jones and how awesome he is. All right, let's talk about the Braves. Well, God gave him that talent. He could do that with everything. And I remember growing up being like, yeah, okay, whatever. Well, now I find myself wanting to do that with my children. To create just an awareness, a regular thought pattern of God. To regularly think about who He is. And so we talk about Him when we drive by the wayside. We talk about Him when we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, so that our children understand that there is a God and He must be served. Moses is not allowed to take the people in, but he has groomed a replacement, and his name is Joshua. Joshua is Moses' successor. I love the way this unfolds in the Bible. Moses is always called the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua is always called the servant of Moses until he dies. When it says Joshua, the servant of Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. That's what we're living our lives for. So that at the end of our lives, it can be said, Jonathan, the servant of the Lord, died. The first part of the book of Joshua is awesome. There's war, there's spies, there's a prostitute that gets in trouble. It's a mess. That's a great story. That's fun reading. And it all comes to a screeching halt when they conquer the promised land. And then it gets awfully boring. Well, if you go from the brook of blah, blah, blah over here to Moab's rock, and then you go from Moab's rock down to the big tree around the bend, and you go from the big tree around the bend back over to the brook of blah, 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 that's the land that is going to Judah. And you read this and you think that you've gone into the city hall and gotten the plans for your neighborhood. Oh. But it's extremely important. It's boring, but it's important. Because it is the deliverance of a promise that God had made to Abraham. God had said, I will give you this land. He has him go outside and he says, look up to the north. Now look down to the south. I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction. Look over to the east. Look over to the west. All this land I will give you. And what we see in the latter half of the book of Joshua is the division of this land, the fulfillment of this promise to God. And Joshua pushes the people just like Moses, pushes them to serve the Lord. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. If you're going to serve Baal, well then go over there and just serve him. But if you're going to serve God, get serious and serve him now. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, there's a real struggle with men being men today. We're not allowed to be men. You know, society has tried to feminize us. There's some passages in the Bible that basically say, step up and be a man. Those passages are not very politically correct anymore, are they? And we think maybe as being a man, we're going to stand up and tell people what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do, and this is how it's going to happen. And, that's a little foolish, maybe. If you want to be a man, if you want to be the man of your house, you want to wear the pants in your family, phrases that are all obviously not PC anymore, stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve. We'll do whatever God tells us to do. That's what's going to happen in this house. We'll live the life that God wants us to be. I'll be the husband that God wants me to be, the father that God wants me to be. You'll be the spouse, the wife, and the mother that God wants you to be. As for this house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua dies, and no one is ready to take over. The succession plan was not in place as it should be. And we get to the book of Judges, my favorite book of the Bible. I love the book of Judges. I was upset when I got here and y'all were already through with Judges. I wanted to teach through Judges. And what we have in the book of Judges is a constant falling away. We have a constant failing of God. And what happens is one of the surrounding nations, whether it's the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Edomites or any of the other ites, they come in and they take off a portion of the people. They take them captive. It's very important to understand that in the book of Judges, these judges were not complete leaders of the whole nation of Israel. They were mostly sectional leaders, it seems, at various parts. And what we see in the book of Judges is what's called the Judges cycle. I hope you know this cycle. I'll give you the chart real quick. This is the Judges cycle, and it just goes over and over and over. And what we have, we'll start up here with the delivery and blessing, because God put them in the land and God's blessing them. Well, they have some pride. And in times of success and times of ease, a lot of times we fall away from God. It maybe gets too easy and we think that we've done all this. And God would allow them to go into bondage. He would allow these nations to come in and take over. Well, the people would cry and they'd repent. And so God would send someone like Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or even Deborah to go and deliver the people. That's the Judges cycle. They would be delivered, they would be blessed, and guess what happens when people are blessed? It's kind of the biblical version of if you give a mouse a cookie. If you give the Israelites blessings, here's what happens next. It's the same story. In the book of Judges, you have this phrase over and over. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's an accurate statement. The problem is, there wasn't a recognized king in Israel. God was to be their king. And they weren't serving him as if he was their king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. At the end of the book of Judges, there is a horrible, horrible, horrible story of a Levite and his concubine. I've left that out of this because we don't have time. But this is one of those stories that you read in the Bible and you're like, I can't believe that's in the Bible. I remember vividly my father preaching on this passage one time. And I'm just, I can't believe he's saying that in public. It's so horrible. And the conclusion of all of that is, this all happened because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what happens in the world when everyone does what is right in their own eyes and nobody submits to God. 1 and 2 Samuel are very long. I'm not going to take long because we've been covering these. The books are long, but our summary doesn't have to be. We start off with a man named Samuel. And Samuel, I'm convinced that he bears the title of these books because he is the one who then anoints Saul as the first king and then David as the second and ultimate king. And you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7 at verse 12 and you read one of the most important passages really in the entire Bible. God says to David, remember David wants to build a house for God. And God says, no, I want to build a house for you. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when we start thinking about a descendant of David, the seed of David, we're also thinking about the seed of Abraham. And how does the book of Matthew open? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. We get into the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And we're starting with Solomon. I won't rehash everything we've looked at today. Solomon is going to build the temple. And then Solomon is going to build some temples to some other gods as well. It says that the wives that he had led him away from the Lord. His son Rehoboam would become king and he would divide the kingdom out of his lack of wisdom. His father had great wisdom. He had a lot of foolishness and he divides the kingdom. And then you have Rehoboam in the south. And then you have a man who is named Jeroboam up in the north. And Jeroboam has what he thinks is a practical problem. I'm supposed to be king up here. I'm supposed to keep the people faithful to the north. But they have to go to Jerusalem and worship. I got an idea. I'll put these calves at Dan and Bethel and they won't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. The problem with this is that God had promised him success if he stayed faithful. We made that point in Bible class, didn't we? There would always be success. There would always be wealth. There would always be blessing if we stay faithful. And we don't see that. The kingdom divides. You have the northern kingdom of Israel. And throughout its duration, there is not one good king. Evil king after evil king. It's actually very interesting to read. The books of 1 and 2 Kings go back and forth. King of Judah, king of Israel. King of Israel, king of Judah. king of Judah, king of, it goes back and forth like that. Every king of Israel is said to have committed the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's legacy was of leading every other king in the north down his path of sin. There weren't any good kings, but there were some great prophets. We read of Elijah and Elisha. We read of Micaiah ben Imlah, one of my favorite stories. Then we have the books of Amos and Hosea. By the way, we're going to read Hosea this week in our daily Bible reading on Facebook. And these men came, they came in, they tried to help, they tried to correct, they tried to admonish, they tried to encourage. The people weren't having it. And so after a time, God sent in a man by the name of Shalmaneser the Fifth. That is his historical name. And then another man by the name of Sargon in 722 destroys Samaria, the capital of Israel, and they are taken captive to Assyria. And now we're down to one kingdom. We're down to just Judah. Well, let's talk about Judah for a minute. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had a handful of good kings. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. They also had the majority of the prophets, men like Isaiah and Joel, Michael, Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. But after a time, it seems that the sin outweighed the righteousness. And the book of Jeremiah, at verse 15, at verse 4, blames everything that happens on Manasseh. It's a very interesting passage. Jeremiah 15, at verse 4, "And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." I want to make two applications here real quick. First of all, I want you to notice who his father was. The worst king in the south is Manasseh, who was the son of possibly the best king in the south. And that everything Hezekiah had done, Manasseh is able to undo and make worse in one generation. That's how short of time it takes. Here's a second application. Did you know that the book of 2 Chronicles tells us that Manasseh repented? God punished Manasseh. And Manasseh, in his punishment and in his discipline, repented. And God forgave him. And yet Jeremiah still says this. Because here's what can happen, ladies and gentlemen. We can have the forgiveness of sins, but in this world, we may still have to bear the consequences. And that's very important to remember when we think, oh, well, I'll ask for forgiveness later. Or I'll take care of it at a later time. We may get forgiveness, but there are still consequences that we might have to bear. Manasseh and David can tell us clearly about that. We see that there are three deportations. When things get so bad, the Babylonians come in, and they take three different groups to Babylon. In 605, they take out the elite of the land, anybody who might be smart enough or royal enough to start a rebellion. And Daniel goes in this group. And that's where you get the book of Daniel. In 596, they come back. They take out the next layer of society. They take out the priest and anybody else who might lead a rebellion then. It's Ezekiel that goes with this group. And then in 587, the Babylonians come in. They burn Jerusalem to the ground. They destroy the temple. And they leave just a few farmers in the land to keep the land, and it's Jeremiah who stays with this group. Now the people are in captivity. This is very much an unstudied section of the Bible. We don't study a whole lot. We don't preach a whole lot from Ezra and Nehemiah and these sections, but they're fascinating as we think about what was going on in captivity with Daniel and Ezekiel over there. I want to tell you, I think this is interesting. We think, all right, God's done with them. God said, if you disobey me, I'll kick you out of the land. God's not going to have anything to do with them anymore. He's done. And that's just not true. Yes, God punishes them. But I want you to notice what happens. He takes Daniel and he puts Daniel in the very court of King Nebuchadnezzar. He takes Ezekiel and he puts Ezekiel as prophet in captivity with the people by the Kibar River. And then left in the promised land is the prophet Jeremiah. God has a man everywhere that he has people. God has a man in every place that he needs somebody to be. It's towards the end of this captivity that we have Esther's story. Can I tell you a little bit about biblical Esther's husband? King Ahasuerus, according to the Bible, historically, that man was outside his mind. That dude was psycho. This man, in his arrogance, his ships were destroyed on a storm on the Hellespont River one day. His ships were destroyed. You know what he did? He had his leaders go out and whip the river because they had destroyed. That's who Esther's married to. Maybe it makes a little bit more sense that Esther was so nervous about going into him and asking for something. That man was crazy. After 70 years of captivity, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in. They take over the Babylonian Empire, and a man by the name of Cyrus the Mede released Israel. And here's what's so interesting about this. God had said 100 years before he was ever born that Cyrus would let his people go from captivity. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord, who says of Cyrus, 100 or so years before he was ever born, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. It was Cyrus who was going to send the people back to the promised land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And this is where we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as they begin to come back from captivity to the promised land. Just as there were three deportations to captivity, there are three groups that come back. The first is led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Greatest name, I think, in the whole Bible. Love that name, Zerubbabel. Then we have Ezra, who leads his own group. He tells us in his book of Zerubbabel's return and of Ezra's return. Zerubbabel's goal was to rebuild the temple. Ezra comes back. He's trying to help the people spiritually. And then Nehemiah, here's another one for you. God had people in every place. He had Daniel in the court. He had Ezekiel with the people by the river. He had Jeremiah back in the land. Do you remember where Nehemiah was? Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. That's not a guy that just tastes to make sure your Pepsi was cold. That was a guy who was a right-hand advisor to the king. That's who Nehemiah was. And Nehemiah leads a group back, and they're going to rebuild the walls. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in a mere 52 days in the face of great opposition under the leadership of Nehemiah. Haggai and Zechariah are involved in these events, as well as the prophet Malachi. And it's at this point that the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written. And I find this interesting, because they tell basically the same story as 2nd Samuel to 2nd Kings. That is parallel with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But I want to make this point. After captivity, somebody found it important to sit down and write out the history of God's people. Why? What is so good, what is so important about studying the history of God's people? I think the New Testament is very clear about this. Paul says over in the book of Romans, these things were written beforehand for your learning. And then Paul tells young Timothy, a young preacher, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for these various reasons. And so they get back from captivity, and somebody writes a history of where they've been to remind them not to go in the same path. There are some differences from 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Samuel and Kings. We can talk about those at another time. But this, ladies and gentlemen, is why I talk so much and preach a good bit from the Old Testament. They're not just stories that we think, oh, I remember when I was 4 and learned that story. They're fun stories. They're interesting stories. They're entertaining stories. But there's lessons to be learned here. In just this quick survey today, how many times was I able to stop and make some application? That's what these passages are here for. But now let's look big picture just for a moment. All right? Next week, we'll look at the story of the New Testament. You know that story. Let's picture this how does the Old Testament and the New Testament work together? I don't know if I came up with this or if I heard it somewhere and have forgotten. I'm going to take credit until I find out somebody else said it. The Old Testament is the story of God crafting a people in order to bring about a Messiah. The story of the New Testament is God bringing about a Messiah in order to craft a people. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the Old Testament, is God using His people, men like Abraham and David, women like Sarah and Esther, to bring about His people, to craft this family line, to bring about this Messiah by the name of Jesus, which means God saves, so that God could, in fact, save the people from their sins. The story of the Old Testament is the story of the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen. It's how God saves us from our sins and His great mercy and grace. And that's where we'll end this morning, is on the idea of grace. God consistently forgave the people in the Old Testament of their sins. And He did it on this basis of sacrifice. And we get over to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is very clear, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It took the death of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice so that our sins can be forgiven. And now I can stand before you today as a redeemed, forgiven child of God. I feel almost haughty saying it, but I know good and well it's not because of one thing I've done. It's because of who Jesus Christ is and what God has done in His plan to redeem us. You can be a forgiven, redeemed child of God as well.